de hoy. All right, about that time. We continue in the study of the life of Christ, looking at the things of our Savior, learning about the many things of the text of his life. Today, kind of looking at some powerful lessons of a really good man, and some powerful lessons of some people that were not so good, and something for all of us for sure. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful for the day, for the sunshine, grateful for breath, for food, for a night's rest. We're grateful for water to quench our thirst. Thankful, Father, for the beauties that fulfill the aesthetic side of us that you have built within us. Thank you for one another. Thank you for our families. Thank you for Jesus Christ, most of all. Help us in the study of Jesus to remember our Savior. Help us to strive to be like our Savior in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, how's our volume doing there? Is that a little bit of ring on there? All right, so the life of Christ, and we remember that we're kind of looking at four books together, but not necessarily all in pure, absolutely pure chronological order. We're real close, but maybe a few exceptions. But again, that's not our purpose, even though the purpose of Luke and Matthew and John was not chronological. We're not necessarily trying to be exactly chronological. But we come today to the death of John the Baptist and some of the lessons that surround that particular text. You know, what a sad time period this was. And we are zeroing in. We're beginning to get down the journey of the life of Christ. It won't be too long. We'll even be getting into those final events of his life. But for right now, it's the death of somebody else, the death of John the Baptist. And so let's read through this text. Now King Herod heard of him, and that is heard of Jesus in the previous text here. For his name, Jesus had cast out demons and done some mighty things, and that brought up a thought in Herod's mind. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Now this made Herod go backwards and remember what had formerly been accomplished. And the reason he was thinking about John has risen from the dead is because Herod had him killed previously, verse 16. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. There'll be one more verse at the end of our study. All right. A lot of sad things that we read about in the time of Jesus. And this is one of those. We remember John the Baptist. What role did John have? Excuse me? Making the way straight. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He announced the coming of Jesus, right? And he did that very humbly. When Jesus appeared on the scene in his ministry, John said, actually, when he saw him, behold the what of God? Behold the Lamb of God. Every Jew knew what that meant. The Lamb of God. And he said, He who has come after me, born after me, is before me. And he knew who Jesus was, the Son of God who had come. And he then goes on to declare, I am not worthy. John himself is not worthy to unlatch the sandals of Jesus. So Isaiah 40, God had prophesied that John was going to come. John did come. John fulfilled his mission. He would have a life mission, a mission of his existence and living. And it seems like there would also be a mission in his death. And John is going to be held up for all of us to remember of the full extent of living your life for God and then even dying for God, if that's necessary. And John really leaves us a great legacy. All right, so when we look at John here, you know, John's the innocent victim. What kind of lessons do you learn having read through this text? What do you observe about John? Okay, great faithfulness. How was that exhibited? How was John faithful? All right. Could you imagine? You know, and here's John is going to the leader and telling the leader, you can't have your wife. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Your wife belongs to somebody else. It's wrong for you to have this woman as your wife. You think, I mean, how hard is it to do that in any case? Is that a hard thing? That's a hard thing. Is it a hard thing, you know, to go to a king? Well, he's not the way that we would think about a king, but to go to the leader of the area and, you know, this powerful ruler who doesn't have a really good track record, like most of the Herods, and then to stand up against him and tell him you can't have this woman as your wife. This was a tremendous thing for John to do. It showed tremendous strength. The word faithfulness was used. It showed just how strong his faith was in his God and how much he was willing to risk. And anybody knew, you know, the Herod family we'll talk more about in a minute, but if you cross the Herod family, it's like the mafia. Forget it. If you've crossed the Herod family, you expect you're going to have some hard times. And John no doubt knew exactly what Herod Antipas was. And yet here he is going forward, doing the right thing no matter what. How easy is it to do that? To always do the right thing regardless of risk. Have you found yourself ever, you know, because of risk, not being willing to carry through in what you knew was right? You ever been on the job and the boss wanted you to do something that wasn't quite right? What did you do? Did you go along with it? Or did you stand up for principles and risk what might have to come from that? We have these things, you know, all the time. We can lose friendships sometimes because we think we want to present Jesus Christ to them, right? So that they'll be saved. All these things are risks. And we realize that with these risks, we're looking at potential loss that sometimes can be very, very huge. Yet we always come back to, what do? We always do that which is... that which is always right, no matter what. And for John, how old would John have been when he was killed here? Any general idea? Yes. So he would have been 30-ish, early 30s, 30, 31, 32 years old. Okay, so he's just a young guy, right? But here he is giving his life for Jesus Christ. Any other observations that you see? All right. Had he had an impact on Herod? Herod knew that he was a just man. Exactly. I mean, Herod has a lot of respect for John. In that deep respect, there's a sense of love. And he doesn't want to kill John. He must regard him as some kind of a prophet. Herod himself would have been at least part Jewish. Herod family was part Jewish. And let's see here. Let me just put all these up here because we're talking about some of them in case we don't get them all in here, but he had an impact on Herod, obviously, and you never know. I think it's interesting that here was John. What kind of a man was he as far as his world was concerned? How did the world look at John? Was he normal or bizarre? He was as bizarre as could get, you know, as he could be. Here's this man who lives in the wilderness, and he dresses weird, and he eats a strange diet. Yeah, in his own way, he would have been, you know. I mean, he could stand on his own, right? But you know, here is this such a bizarre man, just doing the right thing and following God. But yet, here is the impact he's having. The Jews, many of the Jews, respected John, regarded him as a prophet. And here is even Herod himself. You don't think about, you know, the rulers of the territory as really paying attention, you know, to you or to things of Christianity. But here's Herod paying attention to John, and he actually respects John. We never know who we're going to have influence on, right? We never know who we're going to have an impact on. And suppose that you're working and you've got a boss, four bosses above you, right? Probably. Do you think that your life might have an impact on that person someday? Is it possible? We're all humans. We impact one another. You never know when you're going to have an impact on someone. And our impact can be negative. Our impact can be maybe we blend in and don't try to have any impact, or our impact can be one that's very positive. John had left this very positive impact. We never know who we're going to influence in a very positive way. We just need to do what's right. And who knows? You know, somebody might be watching us more closely than what we realize. And, you know, here's the effect that we can have on others. So his life had impact. You never know who you're going to have impact upon. He had a strong passion for God and what was right. His boldness to tell even kings of their wickedness and what was right. You know, what a fundamentally old-fashioned guy he was, right? But he knew what was right. Willingness to risk consequences for his God. We really see in John this great lesson that Christianity, you know, people think of Christians as being a bunch of weaklings. Oh, you weak people, you know, pushover people. Is that true? It shouldn't be. As we look at John, he's not a pushover man. Now, could someone come and take everything they had? Maybe. Or if somebody's needy and John had one second set of clothing, weird clothing, might he give that to somebody else? Yeah. But what did the man do? He showed the steel character of his faith to do what was right. And Christianity is not a weak, silent, milquetoast religion, although there are a lot of Christians that may be that. The principles of Christianity really have to do with strength and courage. What was it that Paul told Timothy? That God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of soberness, of discipline, and of power. And that's a very strong principle that we need to remember. Who am I? Have I followed my own invention of Christianity, or am I following the passion of God that he defines for us, that John understood, and he was willing to carry this out even to the point of death, right? So we really come just so impressed with who John was, and impressed with how he didn't say, I have to fit into my world to have an influence over my world. I mean, how many times have we heard that in America? That's the American Christian philosophy. Be like the world, have influence upon the world. I've almost got to the point where I call it total hogwash, John was as bizarre and different from his world as he could be. And as such, he was a beacon and an icon of the things of God. Now, I know, become a Jew to the Jews. I realize the principles that are involved. But we just take that too far over the top sometimes, to the point that we blend into the world, we're like the world, and we don't really stand out as being something God wants us to be. Don't be afraid to be different. If the world judges you for that, was John judged? Who judged him in this text? Herodias. You're not going to do that to me. You should be dead because of what you did. All right. So great lessons from John. We come to Herod. And anytime you read the word Herod in the Bible, it's really easy to get confused. Which Herod is it talking about? Because Herod was actually a family name. And so when you read Herod, you really have to look at the context very carefully, and sometimes you have to look at the historical times to see in the context which Herod was it talking about. And we can, in almost every text, pretty easily identify, with some work and some thought, which Herod is being talked about, and sometimes in the text it is named. But we know Herod the Great, and Joseph and Mary knew Herod the Great too, because when Jesus was a baby, what did Herod the Great want to do? Now, let's kill all those infants. Let's do away with this future Jewish king. Herod being partly Jewish, I don't want any competitions. No, nobody's going to come my way. So let's kill all those babies. And so we have Herod the Great, and he would die pretty much in Jesus' really early years. But Herod had several sons, Antipater, Alexander, Aristobulus, different wives, some of these. Herod Philip the First, Herod Antipas, which is who we're talking about today, Herod Archelaus, and Herod Philip II. And then there were other Herods that we read about, either in history or in the Word. Herod of Chalcis, Herod Agrippa I, and then Herod Agrippa II, and Drusilla, and Bernice that were married in to these situations. So we have a diagram of Herod the Great, and we have the stuff of Herod the Great that's going to follow through in his family. Now, what was Herod like? Well, the very fact that we know that he would send and try to kill all the infants that he did to wipe out any competition, what kind of a man was he? Go kill everybody. All the males under 2 years old. Go slaughter him. He's a pretty ruthless man. There's a five-letter word that it's what humans are about so often. What's that word? Power. I've got my power base. I'm going to keep my power base. I'm in power. Nobody's going to get in the way of my power. Herod was a ruthless power guy, and really many of the Herods were. And so we look at Herod, and here's what Barclay says, and this is the general history of Herod the Great. That sets the scene for what's going on with Antipas. First he married Doris, by whom he had a son, Antipater, whom he murdered. Then he married Mariamne, the Hasmonean, by whom he had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, whom he also murdered. Herodias, the villainess of the present passage, was the daughter of Aristobulus. Herodias is actually in this family. Herod the Great then married another Mariamne, called the Bothusian. By her, he had a son called Herod Philip. Herod Philip married Herodias, who was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus, who was therefore his own niece. Anybody remember that song, 20 years ago, I am my own grandpa, The Herod family is this really messed up, crisscrossed family in its relationships. By Herodias, Herod Philip had a daughter called Salome, who is the girl who danced before Herod of Galilee in our passage. Herod the Great then named Malphake, by whom she had two sons, Archelaus and Herod Antipas, who is the Herod of our passage and the ruler of Galilee. The Herod Philip, who married Herodias originally and who was the father of Salome, inherited none of Herod the Great's dominions. Now, when Herod died, his area was chopped up into four sections. And then the tetrarchs, rulers of four, a ruler of a fourth, they were dispersed out regarding his rule, the area that he had ruled. But Herod Philip had not been given one of those dominions. He lived as a wealthy private citizen in Rome, and this was Herodias' husband. So Herodias is married to some non-political guy, as far as rule is concerned, powerful rule is concerned. She's in the Herod family here, and she's married to a Herod, but she's not married to any kind of a ruler. Herod, this is history here, Herod Antipas visited him in Rome. There, Antipas seduced Herodias and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. Now we're talking about brothers, right? Half-brothers, but all in the family. We realize that so often in kings' families, rulers, even David's family, was there the bizarre in David's family? Kings were so often messed up as fathers. They didn't invest in their kids, and their kids they grew up with entitlement and their own sense of power, and everything was just so messed up in their minds. How true this was with the Herods. And so he seduces Herodias to leave his brother and to come and to be his own wife. And so she then leaves Philip, and she marries Herod. And it's easy to put in there why. Of course, Herod's the one with power. Philip was not, but there may have been some other reasons as well. It is said of Herod the Great, remember this in our studies of Revelation, that Caesar one time said it is better to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. That's what Caesar said about Herod the Great. Now, tell me about Herod's family then. This is a great legacy to leave, right? what a wicked man he was. And it just, we see this stuff carrying through in his sons. They're very, very wicked people. They're power-hungry people. And it's a really sad circumstance. Okay, so we turn our attention then to some of the lessons that we learned from Herod himself. Now here he is, he seduces his brother's wife. Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen anything like that before in your life? Sadly to say, I've seen it in the church. Yeah, very sad. But it's called lust. When you give in to your lust, when you give in to your godliness and let that carry you, it can center your norm in a very, very bizarre place. And here is this godless Antipas, who's so far away from God that, man, he sees this woman that he really, really wants. Oh, she's my brother's wife. That doesn't matter. That's not part of the equation here. I just want her. I'm going to go, and I'm going to take her. And I think we really see just how far gone Herod was, just how how little sense of conscience, we'll come back to this here in the next few points, what little sense of conscience that he had in doing the right thing. He, again, you know, he had his father's thinking within him to some degree or another, and here he's willing even to seduce his brother's wife to take her as his own wife. You know, you wonder, didn't he think about what he had done over the years? You know, was he married to a year and then think back and felt bad? I should have done this to Philip. You know, was he married 4 or 5 years? I should have done this to Philip. I don't know. I don't know if he was hit by that or not, but we do know he had a very willing spirit to follow out his lusts. Philip was Antipas was a very lustful guy, and he was willing to follow those out in doing the right thing, the wrong thing. Godlessness can center your norm in a very bizarre place, where your norm can be the most ridiculous activity. Can you imagine today that someone says that abortion's okay, that a mother's willing to kill her offspring, even when that offspring is just about full, but ready to give birth to the live child as if it's not alive before, and then to cut that child to pieces and to pull it out of the mother? How can that be? Well, because we get centered. Humans get centered in this norm of behavior that's far away from God, and that norm of behavior is a very normal thing. And it becomes so normal that you can't, you know, here's a mother saying, well, you get your laws off my body. I can do what I want with my body. And it's just a great warning, I think, for us that if when we walk in sin, we can kind of sometimes have the attitude, well, yeah, I've got some problems. I'm doing some sinful things I shouldn't do. I need to stop doing those. If you continue in sinful things, what can happen to you? Excuse me? You can become hardened. And you can get to the point where now you would do things you would never do before. That's what sin does. Hebrews 3:13, beware lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Beware. Sin is not something you want to play around with. Sin will dull your mind. Sin will take your and recenter your life over in godlessness so that new levels of godliness becomes your norm, and that's how you operate. And then, because you operate that way, it's not so weird anymore to do these evil things, you know, to do these godless things. We have to beware. Sin is not something to play around with. Sin is not just a little, you know, mosquito bite. Oh, I got stung again. A little bee. Oh, that bee bit me. Sin is a destructive thing that will destroy our souls, destroy our minds, destroy our conscience, destroy our country, destroy the lives of many other people, destroy our family, right? The best thing to do is to walk before your God with a good conscience. And when you do, you walk by the principles of God. But anytime we leave that behind, we're entering in a very dangerous territory, are we not? We want to stay away from that. What should every human do? Walk by God. There's wisdom. It is not in man to do what? Direct his own steps. It is not in man. He was directing his own steps, and look at what his norm was. You know, what a wicked man he truly was. All right, so that's right. All right, and you know, yeah, you know, here's his niece. It's not his blood daughter. I mean, it's his stepdaughter. And, you know, here is his lust going forward, which I think is the way that we would have to look at this circumstance. We'll talk about Salome here in a minute. But here's a man that was led by his lust, a very weird situation that he was let his stepdaughter actually do this dance in front of all the noble people that he had brought to his birthday party. How upside down was that, you know? Can you imagine a relative of the nobility doing the dance And we'll talk about that dancing here in just a moment. For the friends, of the ruler, that's pretty far out, and it shows how far Antipas, how bizarre his thinking was, as well as Herodias, Salome's blood mother, actually. That's right. Yeah. 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 That's right. I mean, can you imagine someone saying, look how cute that is? It's an evil thing. And it shows where that norm can be in our hearts when we are without God. And we're going to come back to the idea of dancing here in a little bit, because there's a little bit of description about what kind of dance she would have been doing as far as the historical dance is concerned. And so here is Herod. He's got a guilty conscience. He had feared John. He respected him. He's just and holy. And he had even tried to do what? Try to protect him. And he loved to hear John. He heard him gladly. What a beautiful thing. Herod wants to hear what John has to say, this evil, corrupt man. John's obviously talking about righteousness and the coming Savior. And yet, here is Antipas that has the desire to hear him. So you can start to imagine the guilt then that he had. And then when he hears that John is dead, but there's someone who's... when he hears that somebody is doing these great works that he is thinking John would be doing, his mind goes to, John must have been what? Resurrected. It must have been John. It must be John who's been resurrected. In his mind, you just have all this guilt working in him regarding what he had done. As far as what I see going on in his mind. And we, of course, see within him that great lesson, what a poor conscience will do. Here's all kinds of indicators going off, if you will, all kinds of motivations for Herod to do the right thing. And he's partly Jewish. He's got John the Baptist telling him about these things. He's been told what is the wrong thing to do, taking your brother's wife. And, he has all this information, but he has no conscience. He's glad to hear good material, but he has no conscience. That little thing that says you have to pay attention to what's right and wrong and do it, that's within us. He had lost that along the way. That's what sin, of course, will do. You can even get to the point where you enjoy some spiritual things, but they don't touch you as far as your life is concerned, because you are so hardened and your conscience has been lost. So, here is Herod, who's willing then to go and to take the head of John the Baptist to please his wife and to please the circumstance. He was in a difficult circumstance with everybody watching. All of his nobility is there. There's a lot on the line there. He's under pressure. He says, give me the head of John the Baptist. Now, what's it going to be? Well, he does not stand up. He didn't have enough conscience to stand up. And when we let our conscience go when we walk in sin, again, just the great danger that is there. Of course, we know Herod as caving in to the pressure of others. And again, there is this situation, his wife, his daughter. He's made a promise to his stepdaughter in front of everybody. And everybody is watching what kind of pressure is upon him, at this point, to carry through with this act of killing John the Baptist. But he's stuck. Now, this would have been a high-pressure situation. What should have Antipas done in this situation? We see all these evil people. We still see what the evil person should have done. Even though he was a leader, a ruler, what should he have done? Okay. Should have stopped that, not have, had that happen in the first place? Should he have come to himself in all this and said, wait a minute, somewhere I have to call on this. And I have to say, enough's enough. And I'm not going to follow through anymore with any of this wickedness. Anybody can do that in any time. We have to remember that. It's never too far into the game to give up. Now, you can be so far into the game that there's going to be a lot of consequences now if you change your mind. But it's never too late in the game of wickedness, to give that up and to come back and do the right thing. And that's exactly what Herod should have done. Of course, we learn about the foolishness of a life led by lust. What a lustful individual he was. And you'd better think about promises before you make your promises, right? When he said, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. He's just filled with this overwhelming, desire in view of the dancing that she has done to just give her anything she wants. And we have to think before we promise. A lot of times the promises we make are really based upon our desires. And we have to think twice. That's wisdom, of course. But Herod was not a wise individual. We realize that. All right, so time's sake, let's go on. Let's talk about Herodias. Note who Herodias was. This is, again, Barclay. She was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus, and therefore his niece. And she was the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip, and therefore his sister-in-law. Previously, Herod Antipas had been married to a daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, an Arabian country. She escaped to her father who invaded Herod's territory to avenge his daughter's honor and heavily defeated Herod. What happened to Herod's other wife? His wife's father was offended that he had put her away, and he came and he attacked Herod to avenge what he had done. To complete this astounding picture, Herod the Great finally married Cleopatra of Jerusalem, not Egypt, by whom he had a son called Philip the Tetrarch. This Philip married Salome, this is later on, who was at once the same time. Now you have all of these common names, Herods and then two Philips going on. We have all this commonality here. But Philip married Salome, who was at once and at the same time the daughter of Philip Herod, his half-brother, and the daughter of Herodias, who herself was the daughter of Aristobulus, another of his half-brothers. It's like spaghetti, isn't it? It's just all wrapped around. How do you get all of this straight? Well, it's easy even for historians to kind of catch a word and kind of mix things up. Salome was, therefore, at the same time his niece and his grandniece. And let's talk about Salome. So here is Herodias. And not a very nice person. Herodias was the one that was behind John's imprisonment, wanted to kill him. And she wanted to kill John. Perhaps John was the only one that was strong enough to stand up. If we look at what we know now about Herodias, who else would have stood up ever against Herodias? This is a powerful woman. I want him dead. Who's going to stand up against that? Well, John does. And maybe he's the only one to ever violate her sense of power. But I want him dead. But she couldn't. There's a conflict between her and Herod because he's got that respect for him. And, he's a Jew and the Jews respect John. There's a lot of reasons why he does not want to do away with John. Okay, so she was behind it. Of course, she had a strong hatred for moral judgments, or maybe it was his impudence that he would dare rebuke someone of, quote, nobility. Some people see themselves as above rebuke. Don't talk to me. Don't you know how high and regal I am? And maybe her sense of royalty or power had been offended. But obviously we see her hatred for moral judgments and his impudence, perhaps. But what's really sad is her use of others in her vengeance, to even use her daughter. Now, this is actually her daughter. That maybe probably would have been about 16 years old. Okay. Really sad, isn't it? Here is something she wants so badly. Now, she's going to have her... You wonder if this was a big setup from the beginning. Do you think she knows her husband? Does she know how lustful he is? Do you think maybe he knows some things... She knows some things about his thoughts about her daughter. I wonder what's going on. I think it's interesting that Herodias here brings her daughter to dance in front of all of this nobility. What an upside-down, evil, ugly thing this was. As it turns out, if it wasn't planned from the very beginning, it sure is, you know, it's not very long she gets it into her plans and how she's going to take advantage of this. And she's going to use her daughter, you know, here's what you want, I want you to ask Herod for, the head of John the Baptist. She's going to use her daughter for getting even with John the Baptist. Of course, she knew she had a great amount of worldly wisdom. She knew her situation. Look at what the daughter says. The daughter says, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist, but give it to me when? At once. Because what is the present situation? All of the nobility is there. All these others are there, and they are watching. No way for Herod to get out of this. At once. And so it is. The worldly wise person gets her way, and the head is then brought to John, to Herodias. Now, Salome and Herodias stand revealed before us. There's a certain greatness about Herodias, historians say, from this perspective. Years after this, her Herod sought the title of a king. He wanted to be not just tetrarch, but king. He went to Rome to plead for it from Caesar. Instead of giving him the title, the emperor, Caligula at that time, banished him to Gaul for having the insolence and the insubordination to ask for such a title. So he banishes Herod from his rule. And he has to leave his rule because he wanted to be king. And actually Caligula had some charges that maybe I was trying to overthrow Caligula. But Herodias was told that she need not. Caligula told her, you don't have to share in this exile. You can go free if you want. But she proudly answered that where her husband went, she would go too. So some little tiny principle in this wicked person, you know, that some would look as noble, but there sure wasn't much in it. And of course, she didn't have a right to this husband anyway. Okay, so we're going to stop right there, and we're going to come back to Salome and hold the idea of dancing, because we have to come back to that in this text. And, you know, something powerful is going on here, and I think it's something that every Christian should be aware of as far as, you know, the dancing and its motivations and what's behind it, a lot of forms of dancing. And we want to come away with those lessons before we go on. So, any questions or comments? Okay. We go away realizing we will give our lives for our God at the point of death, correct? And if we ever get caught up in sin, even if we're way caught up in sin, should we come to ourselves and make a decision to stop then? Stop now. Whatever. Come to yourself. Do the right thing. Do what God wants you to do. And beware that there are going to be others in the world that have no conscience in what they will do against you. And this is part of being a Christian, living in this Satan-oriented society and Satan-oriented world. We've got to be faithful to death, don't we? In life and in death. All right, thanks for your attention.